I realize if you pay attention at all to our preaching schedule, you might say, hey, how come we got stuck with you like three Sundays in a row? Well, apparently because of evil you performed in a past life, I would assume. Don't tweet that, okay? But I was actually scheduled to be in Puerto Rico today. And the organizers of that conference there called us a few weeks ago and reluctantly had to cancel because of some of the political unrest that is occurring there. That surprised me because generally wherever I go, there's just a natural calming effect. And but anyway, Lord willing, that trip will be rescheduled, and we're looking forward to serving there. But then I was available, so our pastoral staff, you may not understand this, but we're like one big hunk of bologna. And so in any given week, we just look at what needs to be done and slice up the hunks in the 12 chunks and just send it in different locations. And so I guess you could say I'm the hunk that got assigned to you today, but that doesn't exactly sound very good either. But anyway, here we are, and I'm very, very glad for the privilege. And I'm also, this is an exciting day. Actually, when the Puerto Rico invitation came, I hesitated a bit because I don't like to be gone on this particular day of the calendar. This is the kickoff, as has already been mentioned, of our fall ministries, and it's a very exciting time. As folks get back into school and the Purdue students are coming back to town, It's a important time in our year. It gives us an opportunity as individuals and as a church to think about what the Lord might want to do in and through us this fall. And I'm sure even today we will have a number of men and women who are here from a variety of spiritual perspectives. Some who will say that you have been a follower of Jesus Christ for a long, long period of time. But I'm sure we'll have others who would say you're not yet sure if you're ready to take that step, and then people everywhere in between. And part of the great news, friends, is that God promises that He will meet you wherever you are. Isn't that amazing? So whatever spiritual condition you're bringing into the room this morning, God will meet you wherever you are. And then the second half of that statement is equally amazing. God has no intention of leaving you there. So you could summarize our goals as a church like this. We're trying to be a place where men and women can find and follow Jesus. And we take that directly from the words of our Lord. He said this right after His death and burial and resurrection. We call this the Great Commission, where He said to His disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples." In other words, encourage, invite, urge others to choose to place their faith and trust in the gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Don't you love that? And think about all of the ethnic unrest around our world because of the sinful condition of the hearts of man. Our God loves the nations, and He wants His people to love the nations and want the church to be multi-ethnic. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and then subsequently baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then subsequent to that, teaching them to observe, not just teaching facts. That's not what we're talking about here. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why our church's mission statement is to glorify God. We were just singing about that. To glorify God by winning people to Jesus Christ and equipping them to be more faithful disciples. And I realize if you're new to church or if you're new to studying the Bible, you might say, I don't even know, what does glorify mean? Well, it means seeking to give others the right opinion of our God. And so we want to focus others' attention, not on us. God deliver us from that. Focusing others' attention on His character and His beauty and His power and His majesty. That's what Jesus meant on the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and go somewhere logically and glorify your Father, have a better understanding of who our God is." So our hope and our prayer is that as God is glorified in the way He enables us to live, that others will want to come to know Him. I hope you're passionate about that. I hope you're concerned about that. That's what Paul meant when he said we want to live to the praise of the glory of His grace, not to the praise of man, not to the praise of us, but we want to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why Paul explained to the Corinthians, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. Do you believe that? And are you glad that God has given us that marvelous privilege and position? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. That we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then this important theological statement, God the Father, he made him, Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the good news is, God's still drawing men and women to himself. And do you believe that? He'll meet you wherever you are. God is still drawing men and women to himself through Christians living out and then proclaiming the gospel. So we, for example, saw marvelous examples of that just this past church family night. And we generally have them the first Sunday of every month. And if you're not in the habit of attending those, you don't have to be a member of this church. Anybody can come. But I would encourage you to make that your habit this fall. But there were a whole group of men and women who gave their testimonies about how they had come to Christ. And then they were baptized in obedience to their Savior as a public demonstration that what they were trusting for their salvation was the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there were a number of other men and women who had already been baptized who gave their testimonies as well. And then that entire group of people were added to our church family, and yet another fulfillment of Christ's promise that he would build his church. So when God meets people where they are and he draws them to himself through the finished work of his Son, then he brings persons like together in a church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And by the way, if you're at a place where you've not yet made a decision to trust Christ, but you would like to talk about that, we'd drop anything. Absolutely drop anything. You name the place, you name the time, and we would be happy to talk with you from the Word of God. Because there's nothing more important in your heart and life than that you come to a place where you're able to confidently say that you know, that you know, that you know that you're on your way to heaven. Nothing more important this fall than every person within the sound of my voice coming to that point. And if you say, well, can you really even know that? Well, those who have been around our church know what verse I'm going to quote next, probably. It's 1 John 5:13. These things, John said, that I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. So that is the God will meet you wherever you are part. Even though he's holy, and even though we're sinful, and in our sinfulness we fall short of his righteous demands, he still chooses to meet us with mercy, with grace, forgiveness, through the substitutionary death of his Son. That's what Paul meant. God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so we don't come to him on the basis of our own works. So it's not like, well, if God's going to meet me, I better clean up my act. You can't. So it's not a matter of, we're going to meet the Lord and we're going to prove our righteousness by our own deeds. No, you don't come to God with righteousness in your hand that you conjured up on your own. You come to God in faith. You come to God in humility. You come to God in repentance with empty hands, asking for his forgiveness and his mercy. I hope you've done that. Well, what happens after that? So what's the second half of the God will meet you wherever you are statement? Answer is, he has no intention of leaving you there. So what does that mean? Well, that means God stands ready to help us grow. That's why, fascinatingly, the last recorded words we have from the Apostle Peter are these, but grow, it's a command. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him, and here's what happens as you grow, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. See, that's the teaching them to observe part of the Great Commission. And that's one of the problems. Some Christians confuse I know something with I heard it or I could recite it. That's not knowing. You don't know something really until you're acting on it. You don't know something biblically until it's changed your life. Until you're observing it in your marriage, until you're observing it in the way you handle personal temptation, until you're observing it in the way you function in the workplace or out in the marketplace, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's why churches like us exist, to help people do that. God will meet you wherever you are, but he has no intention of leaving you there. He wants you to grow. So we have this seminal text in the Bible, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. Well, why? What is my role? What is the role of the other pastors in our church? Here's the answer. For the equipping of the saints. I hope that's why you came to church today, to be confronted with the Word of God, to be equipped to grow. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Well, how long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. And obviously, the logic of that text is the truth of the Word of God. That's why I am about to ask you to turn to someplace in your Bible. By speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. I've had the privilege of serving here at Faith now for 32 years. And one of the great delights of my life has been to watch men and women come to Christ and then begin and continue the process of growing. And every time that happens, God is glorified. Every time. And people are helped. Because there's great joy and there's great blessedness that comes from changing into the image of God's dear Son and being able, therefore, to help others understand, to be glorified, help others to understand the character of our God. That's another way of summarizing our mission. We proclaim Him admonishing every man. Think about how many people will be at one of our campuses, at one of our services today. What are we going to do? We're going to proclaim Christ. And that's what we did last Sunday, and that's what we're going to do next Sunday, and that's what we're going to do until God calls us home. We proclaim Him, admonishing. What does that mean? That means confronting you with the Word of God. Nutheteo, nous mind, tithemi, place or put. It's a compound word. When you're admonished by the Word of God, some dear, sweet pastor, incredibly sweet, is trying to help you understand God's Word, to confront you with the Word of God, to help you change. We proclaim Him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, like we just sang about, according to His power which mightily works within me. So the beauty of that is there's a place in the process for every person here. Why? Because until we're complete in Christ, there's always additional ways for us to grow. That's why our theme this year has been growing what God has given. And so we want to use Faith East, and we want to use Faith West, and we want to use the Hartford Hub. We want to use Bethany Farms. We want to use the North End Community Center. Those are things that God has given amazingly to this church family as platforms on which the gospel can be proclaimed. And where effective soul care can be provided for every follower of Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now this fall, we have another great helping of biblical truth to guide us as we continue in the process, and that is a verse-by-verse study of the book of James. And with that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bible now to James chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you, just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you and turn to the back section, to the New Testament, to page 177. And that'll bring you to James chapter 1 this morning. We're calling this series Growth Essentials. And I hope you'll make a commitment that you're going to be with us as frequently as you can over the next 10 weeks as we work through this book together. I'm talking about faithfully being in God's house on the Lord's day. And I'll tell you one of the reasons, since you asked me, of why many Christians are not growing at the rate that God wants them to grow is because they're not at the table when God's Word is being delivered to the people of God on His day. And this I show up once a month business and say I'm a Christian. The Bible knows nothing about that. And I'm just going to tell you right now, there's no way you're going to grow at that rate. So if you need to make a change in even the way you think about being available for the teaching of the Word of God, I would encourage, this would be a really good time to make that decision. So I want to challenge you to plan to be in your place on the Lord's Day as many Sundays as you possibly can over the next 10 weeks. I also want to challenge you to commit to reading through the book of James in one sitting once a week for the next 10 weeks. With the goal of mastering the content of this important book, along with finding as many ways as you possibly can to practically, remember the to observe part, to practically apply each truth from this passage in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the good news is this is one of the simplest books in the Bible to understand. It really is. Now there's a few interpretive challenges, and when we get there, we'll work through them and learn principles of Bible study as we go. But any person, I believe this, any person, even if you're brand new to church, if you're brand new to studying the Bible, you can understand and benefit from the book of James. Now we're going to work on the first 12 verses of chapter 1 today, and we're talking about growing in our response to trials. And I realize you might say, well, that's the problem. That's actually why I don't grow, or while I have trouble growing, it's because of trials. So I feel like I'm going two steps forward, and then bam, some problem crops up, and I go three steps back. So I'm glad you're talking about trials, because that's the exact reason I don't grow. Well, let me impress you, especially the younger people who are here today, by demonstrating my extensive and contemporary knowledge of video games to address that very concern. Are you ready? Here we go. Yeah. Everybody know what that cutting-edge video game is? Pac-Man, very, very good. Let it never be said that your pastors are not right on top of the hottest trends. And so what is what's Pac-Man doing? Well, he's getting those energy pills. That's what those white things are. Those are energy pills, and that's what gives him the strength to conquer whatever those other little floating things are. Well, here's the point of this marvelous, timely illustration. What if energy pills were like trials and troubles? Or stated in the other way, what if the trials and troubles that you face in your life, what if those weren't hindrances to your growth? What if they were accelerants to your growth? What if there was a way to respond to the trial and the trouble in your life in a way that actually makes you stronger? James 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God. Now, please follow each one of these words very, very carefully. A bondservant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. I wonder who that is. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Wow, that didn't take long. Knowing that, follow the logic of the text, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if, second point of the text, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, third idea. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What? Because like flowering grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. What's that have to do with trials? And its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. Again, what's that have to do with trials? So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. I wonder how many of the things we get all wound up about are just going to pass away anyway. Verse 12, contrast that. Blessed, happy, satisfied, joyful. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we're talking this morning about growing in our response to trials. And what we're going to do with the rest of our time is just walk through that passage logically, looking for three resources available to help us handle trials. Well, the first one is endurance. James says that the reason we can actually rejoice during a time of trial is because of the endurance they can produce in us if we will handle them well. Now, if we're all honest, we would say that's counterintuitive. And nobody here would say, I just automatically respond to every trial in my life with joy. Next Sunday's going to be about lying. But that may be one of the reasons we're not growing at the rate that God desires, huh? So let's work our way through this, and let's back up just to be sure that we're all on the same page. I mean, who's even the man writing this book? And if you're new to studying the Bible, the answer to that question might surprise you. This is one of Jesus' half-brothers. Now, the reason that we say it that way is because the Old Testament predicted that Christ would be born of a virgin. Let me say, are we saying that we still believe things like that in this sophisticated day and age? Absolutely. And why do we believe that? Well, because the Bible affirms it. We are a Bible-believing church. And if the Word of God says it, then we believe it. We believe it literally. And so even if we can't understand exactly how that might happen, when Jesus said that Christ the Messiah, I'm sorry, when Isaiah said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, we believe that. And clearly, the Gospels affirm that is exactly what happened. And that is a very, very important point theologically. Because if the sin nature is passed from generation through generation through the normal procreation process, and God wanted his son to become a man, yet without sin, so that he could eventually die as the perfect, unblemished lamb, there had to be an interruption in the normal procreation process. And there was. That's why the virgin birth is so important. So Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. But the Bible tells us that subsequently, Mary and Joseph actually had children that were conceived biologically. Well, what do we know about them? Fast forward to when Jesus was an adult, Mark 6:3. Where people are speaking about him in derision. Isn't this just the carpenter, the son of Mary? And by the way, you don't read about Joseph anymore, and we assume by the time Jesus began his public ministry that Joseph had died. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. That's the James that we're talking about in this book. Now, if that's not amazing enough, Scripture also tells us that James and his siblings didn't believe in Jesus. You got to be kidding me. Now, that's true. We read about that in places like John 7. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers, including James, said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you're doing." That was not a genuine suggestion. They were mocking him. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Say, how do you know they weren't sincere? Because of what we read next. For not even his brothers, his own brothers, including James, were believing in him. You could also mark down, by the way, Mark 3:21, because that's the passage that reports that Jesus' siblings, his brothers and sisters, these people that we're reading about, they thought Jesus literally had taken leave of his senses. That's what the Bible says. So you remember when your brother or sister used to say you're crazy? Yeah, something's never changed, right? That's exactly what Jesus' half-brothers and sisters said about him. By the way, that completely debunks the idea that we read about in some of the apocryphal books that are not in our Bible, which claim that Jesus did childhood miracles. No, his brothers and his sisters didn't even believe in him. John 2:11 makes it clear that Jesus changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana was the beginning of his signs. So James, half-brother of Jesus, initially did not believe in his brother, but thankfully he didn't remain in that unbelieving condition. He made a decision to follow Christ after the resurrection. So how do we know that? There's this fascinating statement at the beginning of the book of Acts. When they'd enter the city, they went into the upper room where they were staying. So now Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And so you have a list of the disciples, who men who are in the process of becoming apostles. So Peter and John and James, that's a different James. That's part of the problem here. There's multiple James. There's multiple Judases. It's a challenge. And Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, etc., Judas, the son of James. Well, who are they with? Listen to this. They were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And who? With Jesus' brothers. So at some point, James chose to admit his sin and place his faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of his own half-brother. Now you might say, well, when exactly did that happen, or why did it happen? We don't know for sure. But here's a pretty good hint. It actually comes from the resurrection chapter in the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Great news. There wasn't just one or two eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead. There were hundreds of them. And remember, they would have still been alive as these New Testament books were being written. And we're going to see in a minute, they were paying a huge price of persecution for their belief. But they saw it. They were eyewitnesses, including James. And Jesus appeared to James, then all of the apostles. Now, what does that mean for us? I know I said a lot. Here's what it means. This fall, we plan to study a book written by the half-brother of Jesus, who was a personal eyewitness of the resurrection. Can you say that about any other author outside of the Bible that you're planning on reading or studying this fall? That amps up, I hope, our attention to the truth that we're going to give this book. Also, by the way, James is the brother of Jude. So the Judas mentioned in Mark 6:3 is the man we know as Jude, who was an author of another of the general epistles, humanly speaking, which is why his book begins, Judah, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, that's our James. That's the man who wrote this book. Now, additionally, amazingly, this man became a pastor. And not just of any church, he became a pastor of the most important church in the early New Testament church history there was, the church at Jerusalem. So how do we know that? Well, you may remember in the book of Acts, Peter was miraculously released from prison. You remember that? It's a hilarious story, by the way. Poor Rhoda. That's all I have to say about that part of the story. But we're not going to get into that for sake of time. But they were praying for Peter's release. But it was obvious that they didn't really believe that God would answer the prayer because they were totally shocked when he did. And so Peter had to convince him, like, let me in. I really was released. Your prayers were answered. But anyway, Acts 12:17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison just like they had been praying. And he said, here's the point, report these things to James and to the brethren. In other words, go tell the pastor. That was the point of that. And that's especially in focus by the time we get to Acts 15. And Acts 15, if you know your Bible, that is a crucial text in the development of the local church, because by the time we get to Acts 15, Peter has seen a heavenly vision. The Gentiles were to be grafted into the church that was initially Jewish. And Paul and Silas had experienced the same thing on their first missionary journey. And you better believe that created quite a fuss. And so in Acts chapter 15, they had what amounted to a church business meeting. And so the Bible tells us that Peter spoke, not surprisingly, and Paul and Barnabas spoke, and then when everybody had their say, the pastor stood up. And he summarized what it was that had been reported, and he made a recommendation that was subsequently approved by the entire group. Who was that? That was Pastor James, the man that we're talking about. After they had stopped speaking, James, the pastor, answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. I think all this, I know there's a lot there, that ought to give us great hope. Because if we're really serious about growing and changing this morning and growing and changing this fall, look how far this man came. Look how much this man grew from refusing to believe in his own brother to becoming the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He knows a lot about change. Now, who was he writing to? We see that in verse 1 as well. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. That is a very, very important point. You realize the early church was predominantly Jewish. And this is one of the reasons we believe that the book of James was written very early. If you're looking for a date, somewhere between 44 and 48 AD, and if that's correct, then this would actually be the first book of the New Testament that was actually written. And one of the reasons we believe that is because James doesn't mention anything about Gentiles coming into the church yet. He doesn't mention anything about the Jerusalem Council, which would have taken place in AD 49. So what that means is, so he's writing to people who are dispersed already? The church is brand new. Why are people already being dispersed? It's because of the almost immediate persecution that the church began to experience. You remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a challenge in the church, and so the solution was to elect a group of deacons. Well, how did that go for that early group? One of them was named Stephen. How'd things go for him? He was martyred for his faith. That's at the end of Acts 7. And what do we read next? Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, by the way, that's another story. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, hear this, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, etc. So here's the point. Jewish people who chose to believe in Christ are persecuted. They're dispersed. Those are the kind of people that James is writing to as he tries to help them continue to grow even in the midst of these obvious trials. Another verse that explains that, by the way, is Acts 11. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, with that in mind, what is James' opening admonition? I mean, he doesn't waste any time at all to get after it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And I love the word encounter in this text. It's peripipto, which literally means falling into. And just like the man that the Good Samaritan rescued who fell among robbers. You don't generally wake up in the morning and say, I know exactly what trials I'm going to face today. Is that the way it works? No. In fact, if you knew what trials you were going to face that day, first thing in the morning, you probably wouldn't leave the house. And so we just leave that in the hands of the sovereignty of God. But you better be prepared with biblical truth before they come. For that very reason, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And James commands people like you and me to count it. Now you hear this from the Word of God now. To choose to consider it joyful when that happens. Now let me just pause and say that I'm not making that statement glibly. And James wasn't making that statement glibly, and none of us would be making that statement around here glibly, because part of being in a church family, especially this size, is there are always brothers and sisters who are experiencing deep trials. Deep trials. And we were just talking with our daughter Karis the other day, and she was telling us about some of the challenges facing other young couples in her adult Bible fellowship. I'll tell you, some of those situations, absolutely heartbreaking. So if you were here with us this summer when we had a series on bitterness, please take what James is saying here and what we're talking about this morning, along with what we studied about biblical lament and about bitter tears. But even with that in mind, this is a command from someone who had positioned himself, according to verse 1, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ to rejoice when trials and testings come. Why? Because here's part of the good news. God will never command us to do something without explaining it. Aren't you glad he's that kind of a God? That's why the Bible is the size that it is. Well, why? It's because of what testing can produce. See, knowing that the testing of your faith can produce endurance. And if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, you might want to circle the word consider in verse 2 and the word knowing in verse 3 and then draw a line connecting the two. And the word knowing in that text is very, very important. It's the Greek word gnosko, which focuses on experiential knowledge. And here's the point. You can't genuinely rejoice during a time of trial unless you truly know that this kind of testing can develop something in your character that you value more than the pleasure that comes from not having the trial to begin with. Now, does that make sense? Because that is crucial to understanding the argument of this book. That you can't genuinely rejoice during a time of trial unless you really know experientially that this kind of testing can develop something in your character that you value more than the pleasure that comes from not having the trial to begin with. And James wants his readers to know that God stands ready to develop endurance in your heart and endurance in your life. And friends, joyful endurance that flows out of a vibrant, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ, that is a delightful commodity. And we have so many examples of that around our church family. And I don't say that to commend the people. I say that to commend the Savior who makes that kind of living possible. A couple of weeks ago, I went to the front desk at the North End to work out, and I was greeted by the two volunteers who were serving that afternoon and who many times serve in the afternoon down there. That's our two Jeffs. We have more than two, but I like to call these two guys our two Jeffs. Here's two men who are both dealing with terminal cancer. And yet Christ is giving them the strength to joyfully and faithfully follow Him. Friends, that's endurance. And you don't get that at the beach. And you don't get that on a holiday. And you don't get that when everything is going your way. And that's one of the commodities that God says people like you and me can grow in and develop. And the question we all have to face this morning, remember my job is to admonish you. Remember that? We saw that in the Bible. So please tell me you're saying, I hope my pastor really admonishes the fire out of me right now. Well, good, good, good. The question we have to face is, do we value endurance? That's what it comes down to. Warren Wiersbe said this, our values determine our evaluations. That's very important. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we'll not be able to count it all joy. Could I have a on all that? If we live only for the present and we forget the future, the trials will make us bitter and not better. It's true. Ultimately, in this part of the text, it's because of where endurance can take you. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, there's a kind of maturity that comes from joyfully facing trials that doesn't come any other way. Well, there's a pretty obvious series of questions that comes flowing out of all of this, isn't there? Do you have some growing to do in this way this fall? What about the issue of rejoicing when you encounter various trials? And if and when you struggle with that, is it possible that you value temporal comfort and pleasure more than the development of patient endurance? Many of you know that this was Doc Smith's 90th birthday this week. So I had the opportunity to spend some time with him. We took that little selfie. You can tell neither one of us were looking correctly at the camera. Now, Doc Smith has lost his eyesight, so he has an excuse. I'm just goofy, all right? That's back to why I would think Pac-Man was cutting edge. But anyway, it was a delightful time. Anybody here who's ever spent any time with Doc Smith would say it was delightful. And it was an absolutely delightful time. And we were talking about how he was caring for Leona, his dear wife, as she was beginning to lose her memory. And that became a very, very challenging time. And Doc talked about some of the steps that God enabled him to take in order to show love to his dear wife to the very end. You know what that is? That's endurance. That's a God-given commodity that brings great glory and honor to Him as a result of a lifetime of learning to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I realize you might say, this is too hard, or I can't understand this, especially when the fires, I just can't understand it. Well, that takes us to our next resource, doesn't it? Because God also offers us wisdom. The book of James is often spoke of as being wisdom literature because it's very similar to the book of Proverbs. Well, praise God that His Word is written like that, right? It reminds you of Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, doing what? And if you say, I'm just simple, God's going to give you trials and His Word and His Son and His Spirit to make you wise, at least potentially, making wise the simple. There's also great similarity here between the entire book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, which is fascinating because, you understand, the Sermon on the Mount would not have been written down, at least in the form we would read about it in the Gospel of Matthew yet. And I know that might be a little bit confusing, but the Gospel of Matthew would have been written after the book of James. So you might say, well, how is James so familiar then with what was in the Sermon on the Mount? Probably listening to his brother preach. You realize, and this is sometimes people get confused because they read about something that Jesus said at one time and then they read it in a different gospel that's different. Well, that may have been a different time, and preachers reuse our stuff. Okay, that's just the way it is. And so if I preach on trials and testings at some later date, it's going to be different. That's just the way it is. Well, why is that important, that the book of James is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount? Well, here's the answer. The Sermon on the Mount is given to provide a series of tests of the way genuine followers of Jesus Christ will live. Well, that's true here. What that means is you can tell whether a person's faith is genuine in part, you ready for the answer? By the way you and I respond to the trials that God gives. You want that one again? You can tell whether we're the real thing, whether we're really followers of Jesus Christ, by the way we respond to the trials that He gives us. And when we lack wisdom to respond well, we can ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, the text says, let him ask of God. And I would just ask you, when is the last time you remember during a time of trial pausing and asking God to give you the wisdom to handle that situation well? And also this, which would you rather have? Immediate relief from the trial or the wisdom and endurance that comes from handling the trial well? And by the way, did you notice? How does God promise to treat us when we ask? And the answer is, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without what? Without reproach. And many of you know we've been working on finishing off our basement, the Bear Den. And the construction on the Bear Den is done, praise God. And so the other day I was returning a few construction items that we didn't need, and so I went over to one of the big box stores that had served us really well over the time of the construction, and I had to return these items. And there was a young girl, she's just starting, and she explained to me, listen, this is one of my first days, and she said, I don't have the knowledge to do this or the authority, so let me call somebody. So she called the young lady, another young lady, who was supposed to be training her. And so it was fascinating to watch that interchange because this young lady who was waiting, she really wanted to know. She wanted to learn. She wanted to do it right. And so the young girl who was supposed to be training her, instead of doing the training, treated her like she was dumb, treating her like she was smart, and she et cetera, et cetera. And so it was a very condescending experience. Instead of being willing to train the person who sincerely wanted to know, she just treated her like an absolute fool. It was very, very sad to watch. And maybe you've been in that situation. You needed some help. You needed some wisdom. And the person who was supposed to teach you treated you like they did. Here's the promise in the Word of God. He will never do that to you. Isn't that amazing? And listen, the knowledge gap between him and me and you is a whole lot more significant than the knowledge gap between the two young ladies I was just talking about. And yet he will choose right there without reproach, and it will be given him. Now we have to meet the condition. You have to ask in faith without any doubting. And you might say, but I'm like that double-minded man that's spoken of in this text. That's another reason I would encourage you to get yourself to the church house as often as you can and make as many friends as you can with wise people. Right? Don't surround yourself with fools and then be surprised when you live foolishly. And if you're hanging around the bars all day long saying you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but you hang around with fools, you're going to end up being foolish. Right? You hang around the crock long enough, you're going to start smelling like a pickle. That is just the way that works. And I would encourage you to surround yourself with as many wise people as you possibly can, in as many different ministry situations as you possibly can. And so when you find yourself doubting, you're not in a situation where you're alone. You've got some people in your life who can hold you up and help you stay on the right track. So God offers his children endurance, and he offers his children wisdom, and lastly, he offers them reward. We don't have time to go through all the nuances of this argument, but the basic point is this: the temporary nature of so many of the things that cause us to lose our joy. So we worry about stuff. We get mad about things that are just going to pass away with time. And so that's why James talks about the sun rising and flowering grass is just going to wilt, reminding us of what the Sermon on the Mount says: don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And you might say, well, why is that in the text? And what does that have to do with trials? Answer: how many of our so-called trials really just involve something that's going to rust? Was it really worth being robbed of your joy for that? But was it really worth missing an opportunity to receive wisdom and endurance for that? And in contrast is the eternal nature of God's promises and rewards. Blessed, see, there it is, satisfied, happy, delighted. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive not something that's going to pass away, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And you know, interestingly, in this case, James didn't have to wait very long for that promise to be fulfilled. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that James was martyred for his faith in AD 62, less than 20 years after this book was written. Isn't it wonderful that he did not have to face the promised Messiah of Israel? He didn't have to face his own brother as a man who never believed, or who never rejoiced, or who never developed endurance or wisdom. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for this man, and thank you for words that are inspired by your Holy Spirit that can help us. And Father, we would all say, we need wisdom on this one. We don't respond to trial like this automatically. And so, Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts. I pray that this would be one of the areas in which we would seek to grow this fall. Father, thank you for the promise of endurance. Thank you for the promise of wisdom. Thank you for the promise of reward. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.